Well, this evening, my task is to take us to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And the topic that was given to me was ministering with dependence. I added my own subtitle, His Work, His Will, His Pleasure. As we go through these two verses, which are two of the most wonderful verses in all the New Testament, two verses that I have worked with a lot, used a lot, refer back to time and time again for myself and also for those that I teach, whether it's in the church or here at the seminary or whether it's overseas. To me, these two verses are very key. There are concepts here that will help us learn to be dependent upon God. And as we begin, first of all, I want to read the two verses and then pray. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's bound prayer. Father, we ask as we come now to your word, that you will cause our hearts to meditate upon these verses, these words that you have given to us, not just to be hearers of or teachers of, but to be doers of. And we ask for that tonight, that you'll help not only our hearts and minds be directed to these two verses, but you will help us to apply these truths in our lives each day. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we begin, the first thing we want to do is look at the context. The context in verses 1 through 11 is one of the key passages in Scripture, calling us to imitate Christ, calling us to be like Him, calling us to have the same love that He has, to have the same commitment as He had, and to follow in His example. Indeed, it's talking about unselfish service for others. But it's a service that is patterned after the example of Christ's humility and his obedience. These verses, we read them, tells us that he took upon himself the form of sinful flesh, yet had no sin. He gave up the free exercise of his divine attributes. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And having set that sacrificial pattern for us, we are exhorted to have encouragement in Christ, to have a consolation of love in Christ, to have a fellowship of the Spirit, to express affection and compassion, and to be of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent, and one purpose. This is what we're challenged to when we see Jesus Christ and what he's done. And this is the context for verses 12 and 13. So as we begin 12 and 13, notice it begins with so then. In other words, based upon that which has already been said, that which has already been explained about our Savior, then we have something that we must do. And the command that is given is to work out your salvation. To work out your salvation. Now, there are some who take that verse and look at it and say, well, that means we are to work for our salvation. But it does not say that. Our salvation does not come by works. We're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Paul wrote that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Throughout the New Testament, there are 150 separate texts that specifically indicate that our salvation from sin and forgiveness of sins is by faith and faith alone, not by works, not by any work. So as we approach this, we've got to understand that there must be some other meaning in this. If we know that the rest of Scripture is so emphatic about salvation by faith, then we can't interpret this as salvation by faith within the context of the rest of Scripture without violating those Scriptures. So what does it mean to work out your salvation? Work out is a specific word that means to take something that's already planted within us and bring it out to show what's within us. There's two ways to illustrate this. Some commentators prefer to refer to mining and to say that in a mine, in the ground, as you dig into it, the ground already has infused into it gems and ores that are valuable and precious that a miner seeks for in the ground. They're already there. His job is to work at drawing them out, getting them out, bringing them to the surface where they can be utilized. It's the same way with our salvation. When we come to Christ by faith, He has saved us. His Spirit indwells us. We become new creatures. We have a new heart. We have a new life. And that is within from the very moment that we exercise that saving faith, when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. When we believe that, we have salvation. We have been saved. We have been changed into a child of God. We've been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, though, our inward change has to be manifested outwardly. Because you see, we have been used to taking the sin that was within us and working that outward and living sinful lives and performing sinful deeds. Now we have something new to do. We have a new life within, and we are to manifest that outwardly in all things that we do. Another illustration often used is of a seed that is in the ground that has germinated. It has begun to grow, and the plant is going to eventually break through the soil, just like in the picture up there in the upper right-hand corner of the screen. And it's going to sprout, and it's going to continue to grow until it is a fruit tree, if it's a tree, and it'll bear fruit. And that is the adequate picture of our salvation. The seed of the gospel, called the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, has interacted with our spirit in such a way that we have been regenerated, we have been born again. It's almost like the conception that takes place in a pregnancy, that there is a uniting of the seed, and as a result, there is the beginning of that fetus, that life that begins and starts. And as a child is eventually born and brought out of the womb, so also the new birth within has to be eventually manifested outward in the child of God. Now, we must leave the womb of the private inner salvation and make it manifest outwardly. We must mature and we must grow in that salvation. To work out our salvation is the same term that is used in Romans 7:17, where Paul writes, "So now no longer am I the one doing it." That's the exact same Greek word as "work out your salvation" in Philippians 2, verse 12. But notice here, it's no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul here is talking about sin being inside, and the sin is that which works out. And in Philippians 2:12, we're talking about something different. We're talking about the other end of the spectrum. We're talking about righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which we have by faith within us, that we are to work outward and manifest that righteousness rather than the sin of the sin nature. The same word is also used in Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced. It's the same word. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so you see here that the law in the heart produces the coveting, the action. And this is the way that it works in the description that Paul is giving of how our sin nature is exhibited outwardly. In Romans 5:3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." That word "brings about" is exactly the same Greek word as found in Philippians 2:12, "to work out." There we see that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation that afflicts the soul, afflicts the mind, afflicts the heart, produces an outward perseverance and endurance in the faith. Who is to work out the salvation? Here's the other evidence that proves that we're not talking about unbelievers working for their salvation. The people who are addressed by the apostle are called my beloved. And we find him using that throughout his epistles as a very specific reference to believers and believers alone. For an example, Philippians 4:1, same epistle, just a later part of the book. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Very clearly, these are believers. Paul never addresses an unbeliever as my beloved. It's always believers. So this is a task that has to do with the post-salvation, the after-salvation living life that we are to live. We are to work out that salvation. We are to work at it being manifested in our lives in all we do. How do we do that? Paul doesn't leave us without an answer to that question. He says, just as you have always obeyed. Why does it say always? Because the Philippians were among those who had obeyed God from the time of their faith very consistently. They were ones that Paul learned to love very deeply. They were ones that had shared with Paul to help support his ministry. They cared for him. They prayed for him. And they have always manifested an obedience, not just to the gospel at the time of their salvation, but to the word of God in their ongoing Christian lives. This is the way Paul speaks of them. You have always obeyed. And this is how you work out your salvation. You just keep on obeying the way you have been obeying. Obeying what? Obeying the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is what the believer must do. You see, working out our salvation means also controlling our minds, governing our thoughts, guarding our thoughts, girding up the loins of our mind to be alert in our service for God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Obedience is something that we need to constantly work at. We need to make it complete. We need to fill it out. We need to finish the work. Now, we may not finish the work entirely this side of heaven, but that is our goal. That is what we are to work at. And it is a daily task. It is something that we must be obedient on a consistent basis, on an increasing basis, and on an ever-widening front of every area of our lives. Another answer to the question, how? But now much more in my absence. Now, how do you know that your children, as they grow older, have reached a point of dependability, maturity, and trustworthiness? When you leave them alone and you come home and things are still in one piece in the house, right? I can remember a time when my parents left home and said, now you kids behave yourselves. By the time they got home, a doorknob had been knocked through the wall, a window had been broken, and there was a lot of trouble. When my dad saw what had happened, he knew immediately that my brother and I had been wrestling in the house, which was not permitted. He immediately told us, you get out of the house right now, go work your energy out somewhere else, you go play, and when it's time to eat, we'll call you in. But until it's time to eat, you are to stay outside. And then we had to give up our allowances to help pay for the damage in the house. And that took several weeks, believe me. It was somewhat painful to see the results. We had proven that we were not dependable. We could not be left alone at home at that point in time. Paul says, but now much more in my absence. In other words, you have been obedient always, but now I want to see you increase in that obedience when I'm not even here watching you. In other words, you should be even better than when I am present. That's his expectation. He challenges them to that. He desires that of them. He prays for that for them. And we ought to be thinking about that. How do we behave when no one else is watching except God? Right? Because God's always watching. But how do we behave? How do we behave in our home as opposed to the way we behave in the church? This past week, I had a conference in Minneapolis, and one of the psalms I spoke from was Psalm 15. And it said there that we as a godly people are not to produce a reproach against those who are closest to us, our own families. And I gave them the illustration that so often, even pastors perhaps, even seminary students, while we're at church, can speak with great compassion and patience and kindness and gentleness with everyone around us, regardless of how they frustrate us or how they might irritate us. But as soon as we get home, in the privacy of our homes, we do not treat the members of our own family with the same compassion, the same gentleness, the same kindness, the same patience. That is an area of our lives we must constantly work at. It is one of the evidences of true godliness. And every time, my wife will tell you, my besetting sin is impatience. Is that not right, dear? You didn't hear it, but she said amen. We've been married now for 45 plus years, and she knows me very well, and I know where my weaknesses are, and I keep working at it, and I have to offer apologies from time to time, and I have to be reminded that I need to speak to my wife. We're the only ones home now, empty nest. I have to speak to her with the kindness, gentleness, and patience that I use in the church. And now that I'm chairman of the Board of Elders, believe me, there's a lot of trying times when, as the chairman, you realize you've got to be patient, you've got to be kind, you've got to be compassionate. And sometimes to show that to my wife at home is harder than it is in the church. Why? I think it's because we're more sensitive to the way people react and see us in the church. When we're at home, we feel like we're on such familiar ground and we know each other so well, we tend to expect more and we overreact. But in true godliness, that would not be true. We need to work toward being much more obedient even in the absence of those controls that are in our life elsewhere. Whether the apostle is present or absent, when he's absent, we ought even be better. When I'm home, I should aim to be better than I am in the church. I should be much more, as it says here, patient, much more kind, much more gentle. And that is a constant challenge to me. And I'm very aware of my shortcomings there. And that's something that I think we would all probably have to say. It's easiest to lose patience, compassion with those nearest to us, and it ought not to be. Then he says, how? Not just as you have begun to obey and have always obeyed, not just as you ought to do much more in my absence, but to do it with fear and trembling. Now, this is not talking about some psychological state where we become undone and become tearful and shaking and seeking to hide under the desk or the table or the bed. It's not that kind of fear and trembling. It's a fear and trembling that is a sincere awareness of the holiness of God and our unholiness and our sinfulness, that we desire above all to be found pleasing by him. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:5 to those who were slaves, "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart." Notice where that fear and trembling is. It's not a physical fear and trembling. It's in the heart. It's that overwhelming desire to make certain that we do what is right, what is expected by someone who is holy, and that we do not fail him, and we show the utmost regard and respect for who God is. In the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. You see, we're doing it to Christ. He is our master. He is the one that we must be responsive to. Not by way of eye service. It's not just to do things outwardly, just to put on a show and have superficial faith, a superficial righteousness or holiness, a superficial obedience, but the same kind of obedience we expect of our children. We know when they've obeyed us out of sincerity and when it's just put on and is superficial. We grow to understand that, and we grow to recognize the symptoms of a superficial disobedience. And we call them on that and say, "Young man or young lady, your attitude has not changed. Just because you're picking up your room like I told you doesn't mean that what you're doing is satisfactory." It's the same with our relationship to God. Just because we go through the motions and superficially attend church, not forsaking the assembling of believers together, just because we give superficially, just because we serve superficially so that others might not think ill of us, to maintain a certain appearance. No, it's got to be a sincerity of the heart, a sincerity that says, "I'm doing this not for me, but for my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what we need. Not by way of eye service, not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. That has to be our goal, and that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 2, verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you." The apostle here is talking, remember this. A man who's bold, a man who faces death, a man who is going to serve Christ with his very last breath. He is a missionary among missionaries, a servant among servants, a teacher of teachers, an apostle of apostles. And he admits to his own weakness, and he says he served in fear and in much trembling. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Why? What was his fear and trembling? To make certain that he did not get in the way of the work of God in the lives of those to whom he was preaching and those whom he was teaching. He did not want them to obey him. He wanted them to obey Christ. He didn't want them to stumble at his weaknesses. He wanted them to rejoice in Christ's strength and power. When we stand to teach, even tonight, there's a sense where inside there is a fear and trembling in the heart not to fail to properly and accurately deliver the Word of God, not to get in the way of the message, not to put myself in the place of Christ. And when we preach, we've got to do that. We've got to have men see Christ, not the preacher. And when we enter into that task, it's with fear and trembling, because we know there is a greater judgment as well, as James said in James chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Do not desire to be teachers. There's a greater condemnation. And yet that comes right down to where all of us live in our homes. Are we not the teachers of our children? And we ought to, in fear and trembling, desire that that which we share with them and teach them from the Word does not have us getting in the way and being a hindrance to their understanding that that is God's Word and it is Christ's will for them more than it is their parents' will. Why work out your salvation? Because it is God who is at work in you. You say, well, that's kind of a strange why. That he's at work in us? Is that why we do it? Well, it's because, you see, he's already there working. Remember, our topic is the idea of dependence. Depending upon him. You see, we cannot work out our salvation by ourselves. If we attempt to do that, we're working in the flesh, without the Spirit, without the power of God, and as a result, we will fail miserably. We have to depend upon him. We have to depend upon his leading. We have to depend upon his power. We have to depend upon his wisdom. We have to depend upon his grace. We have to depend upon his forgiveness when we fail. We are utterly and totally and completely dependent upon him. Yes, we must do, but the doing has to be of God and his work in us. For it is God who is at work in you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a fascinating text in this regard. Paul writes here, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That is exactly the same Greek word that is used in Philippians 2:13 of God working in you. Here it's the Word of God working in you, doing the same kind of work. Because you see, God uses his Word in working in us. How do we ensure and how do we make certain that God is really at work in us? We need to stay in his Word, because that's what he uses. To not be in the Word is like expecting a carpenter to repair your home without any tools. You say, well, God just needs to speak a word and it can be done. He doesn't need tools. He doesn't even need the written word, really. That may be true, but he has chosen to use his written word. And he makes that clear to us time and time again, as in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of effects, speaking of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. But the same God who works all things in all persons, the same word again in the Greek used here as used in Philippians 2 verse 13. You see, even those spiritual gifts that we have from the time of our salvation are the working of God in us. And it is his working in us with those gifts that gives us those gifts to utilize in a service. And it's the only way we can use them in a service. As his work, as he works in us and through us. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," the same word again, as in Philippians 2:13, of God who works in you. Here it's that power that works in us. And it is God who does this. And he does it far more abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think. That's the most amazing thing. It is an overflowing energy from God. It is an overflowing and overwhelming work. He will work in us in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that we can't even pray for because we don't know how to pray for it. In ways that will astound us. You know, from time to time, the longer we're faithful in ministry, God just pulls back a little part of the curtain to allow us to see how much he works above and beyond anything we can think or imagine. This past week, in Minnesota ministering, a lady came up to me and she said, I want to tell you about my brother. And I said, is he someone I know? And she says, I doubt if you ever really met him. I doubt if you know him. But you spoke at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College back in 1979 or 1980, and he was a student there. And you came as part of a missions conference and spoke on Bible translation. And your message had such an impact on him. It has governed and controlled his life to this day, and he attributes that he does now for the Lord to the challenge and to the message you gave way back then. I had absolutely no idea whatsoever. You see, we don't know what all God is doing. He works in us. He works through us. He works even in spite of us in ways we cannot imagine. And the longer I live, the more little things like that that God allows me to see, the more I realize that every time we serve God, He's at work doing so many things that there is no possible way for us to know what all He does with that little bit of faithfulness from us until we get to heaven and see the fruit. When we see the people who have been saved as a result of our testimony or our teaching or our preaching, or we see those who were encouraged by us with just a small word at a very key time in their lives. When we find out that those with whom we shed a few tears and those with whom we rejoiced for a short time and have long since forgotten had a work that God was working in them far beyond anything we were capable of producing. But God took that little tiny seed of our faithful work and expanded it and grew it into something significant in another individual's life that may have gone on to impact the lives of many, many, many more people. We never know. And that's one of the reasons why, even in the absence of those around us to keep us faithful, we need to be much more faithful in our obedience. Because God is at work. It is one of the most amazing privileges that I could ever think of, that God would use a tool like me to accomplish the things that He does. And that is something that ought to constantly amaze us, and it ought to challenge us in how we work for Him. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, Paul says, striving according to His power, not my power, which mightily works within me. That same word again, as in Philippians 2:13. God works, and here it's mightily works, not only above and beyond all that we can imagine or think, but mightily, because it's the power of God, not our power. When we talk about that work, there's a result. The result is that we would both will and work. These are the results. God works in us both to will and to work, that we might will, that we might desire, that we might wish to do His will, that we might desire to magnify Christ, that we might desire to be obedient and to put it to work, to do it. That's what's involved here, to will and to work. And what is the ultimate result? The pleasure of God. His good pleasure. When God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, when Jesus was being baptized, that word for well pleased is the exact same word used in Philippians 2:13 to talk about for His good pleasure. In other words, we ought to desire to do God's will and to do His will, to be obedient, that the well-pleased attribute that he gives to us is the same that he gave to his son. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, it is because we have lived the life of Christ. Not our life, but Christ's life. And we will be accepted as the Son is accepted. That is an amazing place to be. An amazing position to receive. An amazing commendation to be given to us by God, that he could say of us, if we fulfill Philippians 2:12-13, the way he has planned for us, the way he has desired of us, he would say to us and about us the same as he said about his son. This is my child in whom I am well pleased. What a reward. That takes away every pain, every late night, every sleepless night, every burden, just to hear our God say, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. We talk about how we need to speak openly of how pleased we are with our children, to build their confidence in knowing that they have done what is right, to let them love and covet the commendation more than any other type of reward. Just a mere word and smile from dad or mom that says, I'm pleased with you, is such a character-building commendation and an affirmation of what they have done and who they are. And that's exactly what we desire from our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In my conclusion here, I'm coming to the point where I'm going to borrow a term of a computer service, Make It Work. If you've ever gone to makeitwork.com or called them out to your home to help you with a computer problem, and the techie comes out and he sits at your computer and he solves the problems in minutes that you worked on for days or hours and were unsuccessful, and you wonder how in the world could he get it done, he makes it work. You and I are to make this work, this plan that God has given us here in Philippians 2:12-13. We are to make it work. We are to work out our salvation because we are appointed to good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Remember, we are to desire and to do his good pleasure. The word of God working in us produces that good work. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for what? So that the man of God, and that's not just talking about the males, that's talking about so that the person of God, the believer, may be adequate, mature, complete, equipped, actually fully equipped. It is a word that's used of getting a ship ready to sail on the ocean on a long journey. Everything that is necessary for self-sustained life on board ship in the middle of the ocean with no other lifelines is equipping that ship. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It fully outfits us. It fully equips us for what? For every good work. There's one implication I want to share with you in looking at Philippians 2:12-13, looking at what it means to work out our salvation. In all of this, we know that we're staying in the Word, and we want to fulfill God's desire for us. We want to desire and to do His good pleasure, which means we want to desire His will, and we want to do His will, simply put, to be able for Him to say, well done. How do we know God's will? Let me show you a little paradigm. First of all, in John 15, verse 7, we are told that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. The Father is the vineyard keeper. If we abide in Him and his words abide in us, we shall ask what we wish, what we desire, what we will, and it will be done for us. Now, how do we meet that? There are two conditions. If we abide in him. That abiding, first of all, is salvation. We must be in the vine. If we're out of the vine, there's no way for us to fulfill anything here. There's no way to have answered prayer. But even if we're in the vine, we must abide daily in him. We must be in constant fellowship. How do we maintain fellowship? 1 John chapter 1. If we sin, we walk in darkness and we do not have fellowship with Christ. We're not abiding in him. How do we resolve that? We confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then how do we have his words abide in us? His words abiding in us, residing in us, means that his word controls us. We are obedient to his word. So if we want answered prayer, number one we must ask, is there any known sin in my life that I have not confessed to God? And number two, is there anything I have learned or that God has shown me in his word that I know that I am still being disobedient to? If I know of anything in either two of those areas, my prayers will not be answered. And indeed, I will not be capable of knowing his will. You say, but what if I get all those things right tonight or today and I take care of that step of disobedience and I obey his word, I confess the sin I know, but tomorrow morning I wake up and I remember a sin that I had forgotten about. Does that mean that the prayer I uttered last night after I got right with God and I thought I was right with God is now no longer answered? Does it mean that the will I thought I discerned when I took care of these things yesterday, that now today I can't discern the will of God? No, because you see, when we confess the sins we do know, that cleansing is for the sins of ignorance that we don't know about. It's covered by his work. We take care of what we know about. He takes care of what we don't know about. And then he'll bring it to mind and expect us to confess it, but that does not reverse all the work that was done before that. Because he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we stand before him pure, in a position of being able to have answered prayer, in a position of being able to know his will. Now, how do I know that to be true other than the fact that John 15:7 says it? After all, don't I have a problem with my heart? Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is desperately wicked, or it is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. How do I know that I have a right attitude? How do I know I have a right heart? How do I know that I'm not preventing God from working? How can I know that the desire I have is really his desire for me? I've gone through the steps, but I still have this heart that is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. How do I manage that? Well, we have to be cautious. That's why we must seek counsel from wise believers around us who know us well and can tell us whether or not we're deceiving ourselves. It's why we have to pray for wisdom and pray for leading by God. It's why we have to stay in his word. We have to test that. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 said that he didn't even understand his own motives. So how could he judge someone else for their motives? If that's true, have you ever done something and later said, I don't understand why in the world I did it? I just don't understand what I was thinking. Why did I say that? Why did I lie? And you're devastated by it, and you say, I don't understand. You see, we don't understand our own motives. So we do have to demonstrate caution in this, and we have to take every measure to guard that, so that we can keep our desires right, ordered by God, ordered by his word, guided by the wise around us who are in our lives to support us and encourage us. Being assured of God's will is found in 1 John 5:14. We know, we can be assured that we have what we desire of him, what we ask, if we ask according to his will. You see, answered prayer is when our desire matches God's desire for us, right? Then we know we have answered prayer. When we're in that condition, we are capable of understanding God's will for us. And this passage tonight in Philippians 2:13 told us exactly how God does that. How does God conform our desire to match his desire for us? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to desire and to do of his good pleasure. If it weren't for God's work, our desires would never match God's desire for us. That's one of the things he does for us. And when we follow those proper steps of making certain that we have no known unconfessed sin in our lives, that we have no known disobedience to what we know in his word at this point in our lives, and we have sought counsel, we've sought wisdom, we've remained in prayer, we have kept in the word and sought direction, God himself works in us to conform our desire to his desire for us, so that at that moment, we can truly ask for what we desire and God will answer. At that moment, we can actually take that step to do something, join a church, take a particular job, get married, start a family, or whatever it is, something which does not have specific timetables and references within Scripture, where we can't open it and find that, how do I handle this, what do I do, and you won't find the answer here. We have general principles to guide us. God says, if you do that which I've asked you to do, you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're dependent upon me. You're allowing me to work in you. I will cause you to desire what I desire for you, and you can make your choice on the basis of that God-given desire. Keeping in mind, we've got to be cautious that we can deceive ourselves because we have a deceitful heart. This is one of the most freeing up applications that come out of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But it begins with a total and absolute dependence upon the work of God in us, and a total unreserved commitment to work out that salvation he's planted within. And he will do that work. And he will do it far beyond anything we can ask or imagine. He will do it mightily. He will do it in a way that will bring him glory and will result in his saying of us, "This is my child in whom I am well pleased." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these two verses of Scripture, brief, short, yet filled. Each word weighty, each phrase with great meaning, consistent with all the remainder of your word, valuable to us in giving us the guidance we need to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we are humbled by the fact that you actually work in us to accomplish these things. And we praise you for that. And we pray and plead with you that you will keep us faithful to this task that you have set for us. May we prove faithful to it. And Lord, bring those around us who will encourage us in that path, who will help us in making those decisions, who will teach us, who will provide us with encouragement, who will pray for us and support us as we seek to serve you. And we will thank you for all those things that you will do through our committed and faithful lives, things we may not even know about, things that may impact hundreds, if not thousands, unknown to us. But when we get to heaven, we might see the fruit, and yet all of it is to be cast at your feet and cast at our Savior's feet. because you are the one who has done it through us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.